few years later that I came to know God. A God who steps up to the plate and speaks and then has this incredible power to back up what it is he says is going to happen. Here's what I mean. So far in Exodus, we've seen God moving in some pretty mighty ways. He is moving the pieces of history in order to fit his plans. Today, we're looking at the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, one of the most kind of hard to understand but famous narratives in biblical history. And we come across this and we see the power of God revealed in it. And so to get us caught up to speed in this part, though, we don't have a lot of time to review. So I actually found Moses' old Twitter feed. And so we'll just get the bite-sized snippets here. Do we have it up there? So we've got, it's unverified, Moses' Twitter feed, so I don't know how legit it is. Can you read that? Yeah, so here he goes. Summary of the story. Israelites move into Egypt. Things are good. A new king takes over who doesn't really like him. Hashtag bad news bears. Then a new king feels threatened. Israel's wicked fast baby-making skills and is concerned they might, you know, because of the population group, growth, pull a coup and turn against the Egyptians, hashtag jealous much. Then the king brings all Israel into harsh slavery and to slow the population growth. That'll stop them from reproducing so quickly, hashtag not likely. The more they were beaten and driven in their slavery, the more the Lord blessed them with children, hashtag children are a gift from God. Next one, new king issues an edict that all baby boys must be killed upon birth, hashtag worst guy ever. Next, God miraculously provides a way for one of those babies to survive. Me, who ironically grew up in Pharaoh's household, eventually murdered an Egyptian, and ran away to hide in the desert. Hashtag plot twist. Then, God shows up in a burning bush, tells me to go back to Egypt, lead the people out of Israel, out of their slavery. When a fire speaks, be listening. Hashtag you're standing on holy ground. Next, God sends my brother Aaron along to help out. Since better with words he be than me, who good not so much at the talking. Hashtag he is strong in our weakness. Last, me and bro go back, ask if Israel can leave Egypt just for a few days to go into the wilderness to worship their God. Pharaoh not interested in seeing that happen. Hashtag surprise, surprise. And that's where we pick up the story today. So this conversation that Moses and Aaron are having with Pharaoh is rooted in this story where God has brought them to this point where Moses, though he had fled from Egypt, had his life miraculously preserved for this very purpose, to go back to demand of Pharaoh that he let God's people go on behalf of God. And so Moses and Aaron went. They went to the elders of Israel, said that God had met them, God had this message for them. They then went to Pharaoh, and we pick it up in Exodus chapter 5. We're jumping around a lot today, and so you can just follow along here. Exodus 5, it says that afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." This is important, because last week, we remember, we talked about they were rescued in order to worship. They were brought out of slavery in order that they might worship freely. And so they say, "Let my people go so that they can hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." This is this powerful man's response. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And not to oversimplify a long narrative, but today we're looking at 9 of the 10 plagues. Next week we'll focus on the 10th. That God struck Egypt with. And these plagues are essentially a response to this comment. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And it's the question that Pharaoh asked, and it's the question that I challenge us to ourselves ask and seek to come up with an answer to today. Because there are answers that arise out of the stories that follow, the plagues that struck Egypt, that give us a handle to grab onto in response to the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? A few of them would be this, that God is powerful, that God is jealous for our worship, and that God is a deliverer. He is a deliverer. He delivers his people from slavery. He delivers on his promises. God is a deliverer. And when asked and confronted with the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him, this is who he reveals himself to be. Pharaoh box, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And in essence, what follows is, well, buckle up, my friend, because you are about to find out. And so over the course of the next year or so, Egypt was struck with plague after plague after plague because of Pharaoh's persistent refusal to let the people of Israel go free. from their slavery. And we're limited in time, so we can't do a full read-through of all the plagues that struck, but we're going to do an overview here. But in essence, the basic format was that Moses and Aaron would go to Pharaoh, say, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh would say, no way, no how. They would say, well, through the Lord, unless you let my people go, this is the infliction that's going to fall on your people. Pharaoh would say, well, we'll see. And then the terrible thing would happen, and most often Pharaoh would then, in effort for some relief, would say, oh, okay, never mind, stop it, we'll let them go. And then once the plague had stopped, he would again harden his heart, turn against them, go back on his word, and keep them in slavery. And so Moses and Aaron would come again and say, God says, let my people go. He says, no way. He says, this is what's going to happen. This is the pattern that goes through the first nine plagues, and he goes back on his words. And by way of overview, these are the plagues that happen. First off was a plague of the blood, in which the Nile River turned to blood. Its tributaries turned to blood. The fish in it all died. It stunk. It was an awful scene, and Pharaoh yet didn't want to let the Israelites go as a result of that. The next one, frogs. Frogs everywhere. The river teems with frogs. They crawl out. They crawl into your bed. They crawl into your oven. They crawl into your kitchen. It's a disgusting scene. Frogs everywhere. Next is gnats. Some think these were like lice. They're all over the people, all over the animals. It's just a mess. Flies was the next one. They come in swarms. They fill the houses. It's overbearing. It's horrendous for the people to endure. Next, Moses and Aaron again go, say, if you don't let my people go, this is what the Lord will do, and he will wipe out the livestock of Egypt and will spare every animal that belongs to the Israelites. Well, let's see what happens. He doesn't let them go, and all of the livestock of the Egyptians dies. Cattle, sheep, cows, cattle or cows, all of them, horses, cattle, sheep, donkey, cows, like I said. The next is boils. Festering open sores on everyone, the people, the animals, a horrendous, horrendous disease that spreads through all the people. That doesn't cause him to relent. After the boils comes the hail. Hailstorms that if you were out in the fields when this hit, whether you're a person or an animal or a tree, you were just destroyed by the hail, killed, crushed. After that, the locusts. Whatever plant life may have been left, locusts come in immense number and devour everything. They kind of eradicate the food supply, the economic viability of the country. Like the locusts caused so much damage. Next was a plague of darkness. I mean, at this point we're thinking, Pharaoh, how have you not changed your mind and just let these slaves go? The darkness falls over the land. People can't even leave their homes. And finally, it's the firstborn son of every family, the firstborn of all the cattle in Egypt will die. And that one we're going to look at more specifically next week. But as you look at these things that happen, a question so naturally rises up. Why would God do all this? Like if it was as simple as just changing the mind of one guy, why go to all this trouble? Why inflict so much random devastation? Because it looks like people wrote down just the worst disasters that could happen and put them in a hat, and then they just drew them out randomly. Because who would pick this list of things in this order? It doesn't make a ton of sense to us, but it only appears random because we look at it and say, what are these things? Boils and flies and frogs and darkness. What do they have to do with each other? What do they have to do with anything? What was it that caused these plagues to be the one that were chosen in this order and inflicted on Egypt? Well, it's because these plagues were able to accomplish the three things that we talked about in response to the question, who is the Lord? It's these plagues which were able to show him in tremendous power. It's these plagues in this order which were able to reveal that he was jealous for the worship of the people and deserving of it. And it was these plagues which ultimately allowed him to deliver his people and deliver on his promises to set them free. Because these plagues took a lot of power to bring about. We see that by the extent which they spread through the land and how clearly these disasters of epic proportion were so devastating, but yet so in control, within God's control. I mean, the duration, who they struck, turning them on, turning them off, happened with such precision at the word of God. It was clear that he was exercising power in this. And Pharaoh had his own magicians who he brought onto the scene when these things were starting to happen. Because the magicians were there to demonstrate to Pharaoh that these guys were nothing special. They weren't actually representing a real God, that these guys were just able to perform tricks. And we don't know necessarily whether the magicians of Pharaoh were experts in kind of sleight of hand and trickery, or whether they were kind of sorcerers who had access to kind of the supernatural, the demon world. It's not totally clear exactly how they operated. But these magicians, they could perform signs similar to that which God was performing through Moses and Aaron, at least to the extent that they convinced Pharaoh at the beginning that God wasn't really doing anything significant, that this was all something that could happen by people's hands. And so these magicians would perform these signs, and not with the same extent or the same control that God worked through, but these magicians, they could keep pace at first. For example, in Exodus 7, we see with the very first plague, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. They raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials. They struck the water of the Nile. All the water changed to blood. And the fish of the Nile died. The river smelled so bad the Egyptians couldn't drink his water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. I mean, for people to be able to get water, they had to dig new wells in this time just to find fresh water. But then in verse 22, it says, the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They were able to transform water into blood, whether by trick or by sorcery. And Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned, he went back into his palace, and he didn't even take this to heart. And so Moses and Aaron perform on behalf of God. His magicians do something similar, and he says, these guys are nothing special. This is nothing to worry about. But a few plagues in, things changed. Because the magicians, who were demonstrating a power that they thought was equal to the God that they were dealing with, realized that they couldn't keep pace anymore. It was the third plague only, the plague of the gnats, the little insects, maybe they were lice, that we see in Exodus 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats. And they did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came on all the people and animals, and all the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. And when the magicians tried to produce the gnats by the secret arts, they couldn't. And since the gnats were on the people and the animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wouldn't listen, just as the Lord had said. The magicians were trying to keep pace with God's power. It only lasted till the third plague before they said, this is beyond us. This is the finger of God at work. We can't keep up. This is something that we have never seen before or are capable of keeping up with. These miraculous, devastating plagues, they thought that they were dealing with powers that were equal to God who was bringing these plagues on the people, but they realized shortly they couldn't. There was only few people like Pharaoh who had the gall to deny that God who was performing these and inflicting these plagues on the people was incredibly powerful. Very few would deny that. But these plagues, although they demonstrated the power of God, were not only about demonstrating the power of God. They had a specific kind of bigger picture function than that. The plagues were chosen specifically to absolutely decimate the gods and goddesses of the Egyptian people. These things look entirely random to us from our perspective, but when we look at these things against the backdrop of Egypt's religious system, we see God was not overreacting in frustration to Pharaoh's rebellion against him. He didn't have just a wheel of bizarre things and just tick, 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 that one. He was very specific and intentional about what he picked, because God has never been and continues to not have any interest in sharing the worship that his prized creation, mankind, has to offer. He's not interested in sharing that with idols. He's not interested in sharing that with false gods. He is not interested in that at all. And the ancient Egyptian people were some of the most polytheistic people that the earth has ever known. With all that we found out, we don't even really know how many gods they had. Just a multitude of gods. They overlapped each other constantly. There wasn't a coherent system. One author wrote of just the Egyptian religious system that it's impossible to sketch a picture of a belief which is uniform and logical in all its details and valid for the whole of Egypt, for such a uniform belief never existed. The Egyptian religion is not a creation of a single thinker, but an outcome of local, political, and cultural divergences, and there was never a strong enough force in Egypt to eliminate all local beliefs or unite them into a general theological system equally binding to all Egyptians of all classes and places. In other words, there is just a plethora, a multitude of gods out there. People worship whatever it is they can think of. They make deities out of animals. They're making a significant mountain of gods that they must keep up with worshiping. And these particular plagues were intended to insult and clearly overpower these false gods that the people had come up with. The first one, for example, the Nile River being turned into blood. Many of Egypt's gods were connected with the Nile. The Nile was essential. You can imagine living in Egypt how important the river is. Without the river, there's no life, there's no livestock, there's no agriculture. This is the life of the nation, and so they associated so many gods with it. The god Khnum is considered the guardian of the Nile and its sources. Osiris is a popular one, considered to be the god of the underworld, and they believed that the Nile River was his bloodstream. And these and maybe a half a dozen other of Egyptian gods were closely connected with the Nile River. And when the Nile River was turned into blood, it showed that these gods, or supposed gods, were weak and ineffective. That those who were to guard this life-giving source for the people of Egypt actually had no capacity to do anything at all in the presence of God Almighty, the one true God, Israel's God, who had come on the scene and done this miraculous thing. These gods couldn't do anything to stop what was happening. It was a specific and intentional slap in the face to these gods who were not gods at all. And God intended to show the Egyptians that by choosing to turn the Nile into blood. Likewise, plague number two, the frogs. When you think about how many frogs are we talking, I don't know, millions, billions. The explanation of it in Exodus 8, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and in your kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and your officials.'" Disgusting, right? Frogs in your oven, frogs in your kitchen, frogs in your bed. That is a gross scene. And a little bit later on, the frogs eventually just all died where they were and had to be piled up into these gigantic mountains of dying, rotting frogs. And the scriptures say that the land reeked of them. Reeked does not come up very often in the Bible. But it comes up here that the land reeked of these piles of dead frogs. We think physically that is a disgusting thing to have happen. But what made this so much worse was that the Egyptians actually honored and revered animals that could live in two environments. Frogs, amphibians, these were holy creatures to the Egyptian people because they could live in two places, two different environments. And Egyptians, they wanted to be able to live in the underworld after they died. And so frogs seemed to be admirable. And so they actually honored frogs. They weren't meant to be killed. Some ancient literature suggests that if you accidentally killed a frog, you might be put to death. I mean, these cute little creatures were so significant to them. And you guessed it, there was a goddess, of course, made up. Her name was Heket. She was the goddess of childbirth and fertility, like a really important thing. And she had a frog head. That was their depiction of her. She, of course, the frog head lady was the one who did this. And this creature was honored because it had this imaginary connection to the spirit world, to something as important as fertility and childbirth. And so they honored this. And all of a sudden, this animal, which was to be honored and revered, was in your bed, and you were trying to fight sleep and knocking it off your bed, and then you'd eventually doze off and roll over and crush a dozen of them to death, and what you had once honored became this thing that you loathed, this presence that you despised, this disgusting reality that absolutely crushed what they had once thought of frogs and how they were to be treated. Go on to plague number five. It's the plague featuring the death of the livestock. In Exodus 9, God says, "Go to Pharaoh, say, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse and to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague against the livestock in your field, your horses, donkeys, camels, and your cattle, sheep, and goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die.' And the Lord set a time and said, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this in the land.' And the next day, God did it. And all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one animal belonging to the Israelites died. Pharaoh investigated it, found out that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. The Egyptians, they worshipped and deified animals of so many types. This plague with all these animals being dead in the fields was an attack against so many of their gods. There was Apis, the bull god, who was another symbol of fertility. Hathor was a goddess represented by a cow, and in the artwork, Pharaoh would be suckling from the cow, getting divine nourishment from this goddess. I mean, they had a way of thinking about things which is very different from our modern world. And this multitude of thousands of dead animals in the fields was a testament that these gods were powerless. And God constantly gives out. He says, this is what's going to happen unless you let my people go. Built into that is, if you let my people go, you will be spared of this. But yet Pharaoh on behalf of the people was unrelenting. He remains hardened. We get to the sixth plague, these boils. They took soot from the furnace. They stood before Pharaoh. He tossed it into the air. Festering boils broke out on people and animals. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and on all the Egyptians. Everyone. I mean, God's showing his power, right? With the livestock thing, it wasn't a virus coming through because viruses don't distinguish between Israelite cattle and Egyptian cattle. God is specifically working here, and now there's boils that come, these open, painful, festering sores on everyone, on the animals, and there's no denying, there's no escaping it. And yet, it's not just painful for the people, it's painful for their understanding, and it breaks their understanding of the world that they live in because they cry out to their gods and their goddesses, and they hear silence. There was multitudes of gods for this. Sekhmet was a god, a goddess over power and disease. Sanu was a pestilence god. Isis was the god of healing. They'd call out to all of these. All of them were unable to do anything because they didn't exist. God is showing by crushing their understanding of the gods and goddesses that they worship that he is powerful and that he is jealous for their worship. We don't really need to go on through every single plague to get the point of what God is doing here. Frogs in beds and festering boils and water turning into blood and hail that kills everything. It sounds like just the worst things that could happen, but it wasn't random. It was so specific. It was showing God who he was in his power. It showed his intimate knowledge of how the people were worshiping false gods in place of him. It revealed his jealousy alone to be worshipped. He just decimated their gods and crushed them. And this took place over the course of a year or so, they think. And at the end of the year, they would have been able to look back and, a year ago, Pharaoh said, who is this God? I don't know him. I'm not going to obey him and let Israel go. But by the end of it, surely he knew about the power of this God. Sure, he didn't know him personally. He hadn't bowed before him. He hadn't got to know him as a merciful, covenant-making, promise-fulfilling, compassionate God. But surely Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt were acquainted with his power and aware of his righteousness for the glory of his name, or the passion of his for the glory of his name. But our God is more than just looking to be famous. He longs to be known by people. He longs for those he has created not to live in ignorance of him. And again, I don't want to oversimplify it, but Pharaoh's arrogant, your God? Who is that God? I don't know that God. Why should I obey him? That spurs the Lord on to make himself known in these mighty ways. He's got an overarching motive that comes up again and again through the narrative. In Exodus 7:5, it says that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. 7:17, just before the first plague, God says he's going to do it so that Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord. Exodus 8:10, in regards to the plague of the frogs. This happens so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The plague of the flies in 8:22. This happens so that you may know that I, the Lord, am in this land. The plague of hail in 9:14, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. 9:29, still the plague of hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Who is the Lord? This is who he is. He's powerful. He's jealous for worship. He is a deliverer. And yet Pharaoh had the audacity at the beginning to ask and persistently refuse. But when we look at this, who is the Lord that Pharaoh or you or I should obey? and should follow through on listening and obeying what it is he's called us to. Well, he is this God who's powerful, as he's shown. He is this God who is jealous for our worship, not to mention entirely worthy of it. And he is this God who delivers people from bondage, delivers on his promises to us. This all happened so that people would know that God is the Lord, that this God of Israel is Lord of all things. But again, beyond people just knowing about him, our God has a specific desire to be known by people and to know people, to love and be loved by us on a personal and intimate level. That's where we see the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into play so clearly. And I would say there are very, very few similarities to be drawn between our great and glorious and powerful God and Clifford the Big Red Dog. Almost feels a bit sacrilegious to try and make a comparison, but we're going to go there. Because this big red dog, right? You know, this gigantic dog, what a force he could be. Like, he's the size of the kid's house. Like, who wants a pet like that? That's crazy. And this dog could have caused some havoc, right? Imagine having that dog on a leash and he wants to go somewhere. There is no one on earth who can stop him. He is powerful. He is strong. If he wanted to go somewhere, he would go. And if there was any dog who would challenge him to a fight at the dog park, boom, he'd be head off in a second. There is no one who could contest with Clifford the Big Red Dog, right? And yet, Emily Elizabeth, this tiny little weak little girl, it just snuggles right up to him in every episode. Just gets right up close to this big red dog, this furry big red dog, gets so dangerously close. And I don't think she was kind of a dumb kid. I think she could do the math that his mouth was bigger than her whole body. I think she knew that he could probably eat her in one bite, but she just draws up to him with great confidence. Why? Because she knows him. Because she knows Clifford the Big Red Dog. I've always been afraid of dogs. Always, my whole life I've been afraid of dogs, and then I got one. And he was a puppy at first, but then he was 100 pounds later on. But I love that dog. And I would gladly lie down beside it when he was on the ground and just let his gigantic jaws be 6 inches from my jugular. No problem. And it wasn't because I didn't think he could bite my face off. I knew he could bite my face off, but I knew him. And I knew that he wouldn't. And it's with that confidence of knowing him that I was able to draw near to him. We can know this God. This God of the Exodus, this incredibly powerful God, the one who moved so mightily to set the Israelites free from their bondage and slavery in Egypt, the one who so mercifully died to deliver us from our sin, we can know his power. We can be well aware of his strength. Absolutely, I mean, as Ellen said so well, maybe not comprehending all of his glory, but certainly well acquainted with what he is capable of. We can know his holiness and his righteousness, at least in part. We can understand outright the ugliness of our sin before his holy presence, and yet we can draw near to this powerful God with such great confidence because of Jesus Christ, because we know him, because we don't just know about him. We know his mercy. We know his compassion. We know forgiveness. We don't just know about these things in a theoretical sense. We can know them intimately in the depths of our hearts and souls. Pharaoh's heart was incredibly hard towards God, and as a result, he came to know about God through the powerful things that God had done, but he would not know him. He made his choice not to, and God let him make that choice. I would encourage us never to substitute knowing about God in place of knowing him, because after numerous times of seeing God at work over and over again, witnessing the power of God's and flat out rejecting God, it started out being that it was said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart towards the Lord. It ended up being written in the later plagues that God was hardening his heart, that God had given Pharaoh fully to this hardness that he had chosen. God didn't puppeteer him into rejecting him, but absolutely gave him over fully to his desire and his own resolve to hold disdain and unbelief towards the God of Israel. Despite what he was seeing, he chose to reject that, and God, as he often does, allows that to happen and still uses that evil that a person chooses to the ultimate end of glorifying himself. And I wonder sometimes, when we look at the world that we live in, we too have gods and idols. Why doesn't God swoop in and just decimate the gods that we worship? Why doesn't God come in the same way and just knock down the idols that we bow before? I mean, there's plenty of them. It's the typical money and sex and power. We look at the things that will save us from our misery, or so we think, like alcohol and pornography. Why doesn't he just demolish the things that we go to try and derive purpose from that were never intended to give us purpose, like material wealth and popularity and status and the praise of people? Why doesn't he just come and make an example out of how ineffective these things are, like he did for the Egyptians? Because the Egyptians worshipped and trusted in these false gods, and God just made a mockery of these gods to show the people the error of their ways. I wonder why it doesn't happen that way today, and I wonder if it's him not coming with force to destroy these things, because simply, if we have eyes to see, we can see these gods that we've elevated failing us day to day. We can see their inability to deliver us the happiness we seek for, the purpose that we desire. They surely don't deliver us from our sin or the guilt of our sin. It doesn't matter what we go to outside of Christ, that is a perpetual battle that we face. The things that we go to don't transform us into the people that God has called us to be. We look back and think, a goddess with a frog head connected to fertility? How is that? That doesn't make any sense. I wonder if they could look forward in time, if they would say, like, you think that like a Corvette is connected to contentment? Like that, how is that even possible? That's a hunk of metal. How can we look back and think maybe that's not sensible at all? I wonder if they would look at us and say, well, their idols aren't all that sensible either. I think our gods are just as foolish, but there is a specific difference between us and the way they operated, is that we don't call these things gods. We don't name these things idols. We just call it normal. That's life. That's the way it is. That's how things operate. I don't know of anybody who has called their little plastic Visa card a god. But yet, who do we turn to first when we feel we're lacking? Is it to prayer before our God and Father who will provide for all our needs? Or is it to Visa, who gives so generously today, but tomorrow demands back every penny and more? I mean, we're quick to go there. We look at our cars. I don't worship my car. Got hit by a softball a couple of weeks ago. It's an 03 Santa Fe. Who cares? But there's something bizarre in how natural it is. I don't worship the car, but I find it very natural and easy to talk about all the work that needs to be done on it, the work that has been done on it. And maybe it seems a little bit unnatural then to jump into a conversation of substance and talk about the work that God needs to be doing on me or has been doing on me. I don't worship that thing, and yet I find it easier to talk about. I'm very familiar with it. We don't idolize sports, or at least we wouldn't say sports are an idol. It's recreation. It's enjoyment. But if pressed, do you want to name the nine-player batting order of the Blue Jays, or nine players from the team you think is going to win the cup, or quick, nine people who we've come across in the book of Exodus so far? I know for me, I mean, like, the batting order of the Blue Jays is right on my tongue because I've spent a lot of time there lately. And we don't call these things idols. We don't say we worship them. And I'm not suggesting we just pull back and have this life of asceticism, deny ourselves all sorts of pleasures. But I think it's possible, just because we don't call these things gods, we don't call them idols, we don't say that we depend on them, though we often act as though we do, that sometimes we maybe fail to see how offensive it is to God, the one true God who wants to be known by us, who is jealous for all of our affection and all of our worship. I think we fail to see what it means to give ourselves in other places. God annihilated many of Egypt's so-called gods. I find that ours seem to defeat themselves quite regularly. What we need, though, is not to be delivered the things that we seek, the happiness through material possessions or relationships. We don't need to be delivered a sense of purpose through our jobs. What we need is to be delivered from the lie that any of that was ever possible to gain from those means outside of a relationship with Christ alone. What we need is to be set free from seeking deliverance in these things. We need to pray and find in Christ that we can be delivered from our sin and from our idolatry and from our disbelief. We can be delivered as the Israelites were from their slavery by nothing short of the mighty power of God. And as God speaks into your life, as God moves you and nudges you, I encourage you to not respond with hardness of heart towards his movement to deliver you from sin. Don't turn a blind eye to how he's been at work in your life. I mean, Pharaoh saw amazing things and then turned away. And not very often will I say that you should be like an ancient Egyptian magician, not because it's hard to say, but I won't very often say it because those are weird occultic dudes. But they did get something right, because when faced with the work of God, finally they got to a point and they confessed, this is the finger of God. They recognized the work and the power of God. We too should acknowledge the work of God, the mighty power exerted when Christ was raised from the grave, the incredible power that was exerted when our souls were awakened to new life in Christ for the very first time, the orchestration of the 10 billion little things in your life that brings you to moments like this where you're able to meet with him by faith and through his grace. And so as we move on and we are going to sing one more song, I pray that we would worship together. We would worship our powerful God, the one who is both jealous for our worship and also worthy of it. And I pray that our hearts would be softened as we see him as our deliverer, the only one who can save us. Let's pray. God, our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the one true and eternal God, you are powerful. And you are so worthy of our worship, and you're jealous for it, and it absolutely makes sense because you have created us. There is none other we should worship than you, who has made us, formed us, provided a way for us to know you through faith in Jesus. You are our deliverer. You are the one who has set us free. You alone have set us free from the clutches of sin and of eternal death. You have made a way for us to know you, not just know about you, but to know you personally now through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit given as a gift to us, a deposit guaranteeing the resurrection that is to come, and also that we might know you in all eternity in your holy and perfect presence. I pray that you would be glorified in our worship as we, though often through feeble attempts, set to fix our minds on you with single-mindedness and purity of heart, come before you in worship, recognizing that you are a great and powerful God, that you are one who is worthy of our worship, and that you are one who has delivered us, will continue to deliver us, that you have made good on your promises of days long ago and will continue to be faithful to your words. God, set us free. Help us to see how you're at work, praising you for it, but also praising you for who you are in the midst of your great work. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Why don't we stand as we worship together?